All right, welcome to Sunday Bible class. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verse 7. We'll get started. Luke 15, 7. And as is our custom, we will now take a moment of silent prayer. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite, confess known sins if we have any. That way we will be filled with control by God the Holy Spirit in fellowship with God, ready to do the most important thing we do, which is to hear the Word of God and to have the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit metabolize truth in our souls and human spirits. And at this time, too, if there's anything bothering you, disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to give those things over to the Lord in preparation for doing this most important thing. So let's take a moment now to do that. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the problem-solving device of Rebound, being able to go to you and confess and name and cite our known sins and to have be instantly restored to fellowship with you and with your Son and with the Holy Spirit and have the power source and residence of the filling of God the Holy Spirit available. Father, we ask for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit today, so that the message will be communicated accurately and so the hearers will have the opportunity to listen and to give it a hearing and to believe and have that believed truth metabolized by God the Holy Spirit's power to build up that soul, the edification complex, and have this storage in the human spirit and have these things that are too deep for words to be made available to access in our spiritual lives. And Father, we pray for the church this morning. We pray for the ministries around the country and around the world that are teaching the truth. We pray for evangelists that are presenting the gospel correctly around the country and around the world. And Father, in particular, we lift up Gene Cunningham and his wife Nancy and Scott Grande, who's going to be heading back to overseas soon. And we just pray for these and Moses Omobiku and all the others who are bringing the gospel to people that need to hear the truth and become born again and saved. And Father, we pray also for our local assembly, for the difficulties that people are having, the financial, marital, health, other difficulties, Father, that are pressing upon our people at this time. We ask for your power, and we ask for your healing and your guidance in these matters. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen. In Luke 15, 7, our Lord tells the meaning of the story that he told about the lost sheep and the shepherd by saying to the Pharisees and scribes, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And so with this, we have looked at this main spiritual truth and realized that we needed to understand completely the doctrine of repentance and understand why it is that God has so much joy over this repenting that men and women do.
And so we've begun a study of the doctrine of repentance in the Word of God. We've seen our first point that the true meaning of the Greek word metanoeo is to change one's thinking or to change the mind. And in the New Testament, it's almost always changing the mind for the better. Changing the mind for the better. Having the wrong viewpoint replaced with the right viewpoint. Point two, we've seen the definitive use of repentance in the Old and the New Testament in those passages in Jeremiah and Matthew. And I'm just warming up here this morning by going through where we've been. Point three, nothing can be added to faith or believing as a condition for salvation. And so we've seen that when it comes to that first repenting having to do with salvation, it's a synonym for believing. A synonym for believing. And it deals with the mechanics of salvation as we saw in the book of Acts and the book of Romans.
And then it came to point four, the salvation repentance itself. We studied the mechanics here in detail. We're not going to go through that again,
but just to recap, salvation repentance is a change of mind for the better because it follows the perception of the truth of the gospel. It answers the question in Matthew 22:42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And when an unbeliever realizes the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that he's our Savior, and that he went to the cross and paid the price for all of our sins, and then he believes in that. His will says yes to that. And then at that moment, he's changed his mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's salvation repentance. And therefore, faith in Christ and repentance are two sides of the same coin, as we've seen.
Faith in Christ and repentance are two sides of the same coin. This is the first repentance that we see in the spiritual life. It's repentance revolving around salvation, but it means to change your mind about Christ. A change in mental attitude about the person and work of Christ equals repentance in connection with salvation. Change in the mental attitude about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is, and therefore it's the two sides of the same coin, faith in Christ and repentance. And we've seen where the very repentance, that change in mind about the person and work of Christ, results in faith, that exhale of faith in Jesus Christ. And we see that that's the first adjustment that anyone ever does to the justice of God is salvation. To adjust to God's way of saving us through the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in point five, we saw that post-salvation repentance exists too. That you have repentance involved with salvation, and you also have post-salvation repentance in the Christian way of life, in the spiritual life. And here it relates to a change of attitude about evil and a change of attitude toward doctrine, away from evil and toward doctrine. It's a change of attitude, a change of mind for the better. Away from sin or human good and toward grace and toward doctrine. And as we've started to see, there's actually two kinds of post-salvation repentance. And that's what we're going to be spending the rest of our time. But a Christian, once having sinned, may repent, change your thinking as a separate act. And that's not the same thing. It's very far removed from having to be saved over again. You can't lose your salvation. But changes of mind occur after salvation as well as at the moment of salvation. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time on today and probably next week. And so that brings us to a point that we're on now, point six, the second kind of repentance in the New Testament. First kind, salvation repentance, believing in Christ. Second kind, change of attitude about sin after salvation. Now that you're born again and saved, then what? Well, now there's a second kind of repentance, a second kind of mind being changed, changing attitudes for the better. And it has to do with our attitude towards our sins. And this is what we're going to spend time on this morning. This is post-salvation repenting. It's after salvation. As we've seen in the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we're going to go back there again. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the churches, the seven churches, and in at least five of those seven churches, he tells them to repent. Well, he's not talking about them losing their salvation and believing in Christ over again. He's talking about something else. And so we've seen that repentance, changing one's mind for the better, has its place in the life and experience of the born-again believer. The born-again believer. And that's what we're looking at right now. The fact of the matter is that after salvation, we still sin, as we've seen. In fact, turn to 1 John 1:8 again. 1 John 1:8. After salvation, we still sin. And as a result of that, we need to change our thinking about this. That's a problem. Committing sins is a problem in our spiritual life. And we need to have our thoughts renewed. We need to have our minds changed, our attitudes changed when it comes to the sins that we commit. And the Bible is crystal clear about this. Look at 1 John 1:8. Letter of 1 John, not the gospel, but 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We do sin after salvation. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins every time and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we haven't sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. You see, we don't lose our old sin nature after salvation. It remains in the human body as a source of temptation to sin. Now, we've seen that the sin nature is the source of temptation, but the fact is that human volition is the source of all personal sins themselves. This is the key to understanding that we make a decision to sin. We make a decision to go against the plan of God. We make a decision to miss the mark. We make a decision not to abide by God's standards at all, but to do what we want to do. We make a decision to give into our flesh rather than responding to the Word of God. That's a human volitional decision. Our will says, I want to do this, even though it's wrong, even though it's against the plan of God. And that is the source of all personal sins. And this happens to us as believers all the time, as a matter of fact. And when you sin, the sin nature gains control over your soul. As we've seen, the sin nature itself is not in the soul,
but it's in the cell structure of the body. We went to Romans 7 last time and we saw that. So when we commit sins, and 1 John 1:8 tells us that we will, as believers, 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10 both say that, you know what, anybody who says they're not sinning is making God a liar and His word is not in us. And though, of course, lying is a sin in and of itself. So when we commit personal sins, there are bad results. And they include, A, the loss of the filling of the Spirit. We had the filling of the Spirit, and now it's replaced by grieving and quenching the Spirit. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. We had the filling of the Spirit. Now we don't. It's replaced by what the Bible calls grieving and also quenching the Spirit. We also have no fellowship with God, and the sin nature is taking control over the soul. You can see that this is a bunch of bad stuff. This is a real problem. And again, we sometimes can take sin much too lightly, and we shouldn't. We need to really concentrate here what actually happens when we commit a personal sin. There's a lot of bad things that happen. We lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's replaced by what is known as grieving the Spirit, also quenching the Spirit. We have no fellowship with God. That's a problem, a big problem. And the sin nature has control over our soul. That's a big problem too. So it's a trifecta of bad things going on here. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. In fact, let's back up a little bit this morning. Even though Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 is the key verse, I want you to, let's actually back up all the way to verse 22. I want you to see the context here. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Let's start there in verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, that's the way you lived as an unbeliever, you lay aside the old self. Notice that you do it, by the way. You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of the deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, or in the breathing of your soul. You be renewed in the breathing of your soul and put on the new self. That's something else that you do, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I hope you can see that there is a clear description of another form of repenting here in terms of changing the mind. It's crystal clear in verses 22, 23, and 24. There's change going on here. You had a former manner of life. You lay that aside. It's amazing how people think that we don't have to do anything in the spiritual life, that we just let go and let God. That's not New Testament, my friends. In fact, quite the opposite. The spiritual life is active. It's a struggle. And we need to understand this and that we're involved in this. Yes, God gives us the power. He gives us all the assets. It's His work. But at the same time, we're involved in it. We're told to lay things aside. We're told to walk. We're told to fight the good fight of faith. And all these things are volitional decisions that we make. Our will saying yes to these things. And you can see it here clearly. We're to lay aside the old self. In other words, no longer live the way the old self wants us to live, which is being corrupted. And then we renewed in this breathing of your mind, of your soul. By the way, that's exactly what you're doing right now. It's taking in the Word of God, taking in the truth. And now when you have the truth that sets you free, we are to be sanctified by the truth. Sanctified by the truth. Not by some experience. But by the fact of the matter of the truth of the Word of God getting into our souls, and then us agreeing with it, assenting to it, changing our thinking. And we decide, we say, yes, I believe that. Yes. Just that we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work for salvation, that strategic victory. We, on a day in and day out basis, when we take in the Word of God, we put our trust, we believe in it, we rely on it, we agree with the truth on a day in and day out basis. And that's what the Holy Spirit uses to change us. And that's how you get from verse 22 to verse 24, by the truth that sets you free. And then you put on, and you do it, notice, you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, or devotion to the truth. You see, He's provided that new nature, but we put it on. You see that? He provides it, but we put it on. And so we're involved in this. We're involved in God's work of sanctifying us And that's very important to see. We're going to come back to this principle again and again. But I wanted you to see that in connection with what we're looking at now, the second form of repentance, and see the big picture here about what's going on. Now, let's read verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. You're to lay aside falsehood. In other words, when you're tempted to say a lie, then you can have the power now to say, you know what? I'm not going to be a person who lives that way any longer. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And notice, too, that there's always this replacing. There's replacing the bad with the good. I know this is simplistic, but it's very powerful when you see this is going on in the Word of God. That's repentance. That's changing your mind for the better. You used to have a mind that was filled with ideas that it was okay to lie, and now you've seen the truth from the Word of God that says that you shouldn't lie, and that instead you can have the confidence and the courage and the trust in God's ways to just boldly speak the truth. And then you replace one way of living with another way. And it's a decision. It's an ascent of your will to say, I'm going to go in this new direction. I'm going to walk by the Spirit so I don't carry out the desires of the flesh, as Galatians 5:17 says. And so I want you to see that even though we're dealing with rebound right now, and that's where we're headed, and we're talking about the changing of mind about our sins, that there's another third form of repenting, which has to do with a lifestyle change, with the way that you change your thinking from thinking evil to thinking in grace. And I wanted you to see that that's the context when we're talking about what we're going to lead to here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, about not grieving the Holy Spirit of God. There is a new way of life that's at work here, and it's all revolving around changing our minds, changing our thinking, having our will line up with the will of the Father. All right, so therefore, verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of the other. Be angry and yet do not sin. That's an order not to sin. You can't get away from this in the New Testament, that we're told, stop doing these things. Don't do that. Do this instead. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals... It doesn't say let go and let God, does it? It says he who steals must steal no longer. That's a command. Stop it. But rather he must labor. See, put something in there in its place. God's ways, not the ways of evil. Performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. That's the New Testament. The New Testament, it says, find out what the life of the Spirit has for you. What's the walk that God wants you to be spending your time in today? Stop doing the other things and start doing the things that God wants you to do. That's what it says right there in verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Live in the new nature. Now look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. What is this saying? It's saying that you're in a situation. Let's say you're with another group of members of the royal family, all right? And something comes up and you have a temptation to try to judge somebody or put somebody down or to say something nasty or to say like a joke that's going to get into something thoughts that are going to bring people down and so forth. And you're there in that situation, okay? You are called by the Word of God to make the decision not to. No, I'm not going to say that right now. That's a volitional decision. That's changing your thinking, the way that you think, the way that you live. And instead, you're going to go to the Word of God and find out a gracious word, a word of edification that's going to build somebody up. And you're going to use the Word of God in your soul to find out what it is that you can say instead that's going to be gracious and humble and build somebody up. But you've got to decide to do that. It's decisions that you make. It's volitional decisions that you make based on the Word of God in your soul and based on your knowledge that the power of God is at work in you and that you can, in fact, make this change. Make that change. And that's what we're talking about with repentance. Changing the way you think, changing the way you live, changing your attitude about sins, changing your attitude about the plan of God, and walking by means of the Spirit. Again, you'll see this again. Look at verse 30.
This is our verse. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Command, don't do this. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And notice what it's replaced with. Always, always. Suffering so that something better. Putting away the old so that the new can flourish and live. And it's the same thing here. Okay? You used to live a life where you had bitterness in your soul and wrath and anger and clamor and slander came out of your mouth. But now, don't do that anymore. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You're getting renewed in how you think by the Word of God here. And replace it with this. Being kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. The power comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. It comes from the work of God the Holy Spirit. But the truth of what happened at the cross and how that changed everything for all humanity, but especially for all believers, that there's power available to overcome your flesh. Paul's going to say in Romans 6, how can you who have died to the sin nature still live in it? How can you that have been delivered from that wicked, wicked slave master want to go crawling out back to his headquarters again and hang around him so that he can abuse you again? That's the sin nature. That's the power of sin in our lives. We've been freed from that. We have the ability to live in something new, this life of the Spirit and the grace plan of God through the Word of God. But we have to make the decision to do that. All right, so I wanted you to see the context for Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see, when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. I included all of that, including verse 31, so that you can see in context that it's committing sins that grieves the Holy Spirit. Here we have sins of the tongue and mental attitude sins in particular, the bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor, slander, malice. These are sins, sins of the tongue, mental attitude sins. Earlier, other sins were mentioned, lying, anger that doesn't relent, stealing. These are all sins. All right, so that's what grieves the Holy Spirit. It's crystal clear. You can't see it any more clear than that. And last time we began looking at the word grieve, and we're going to continue again today with this. The Greek word here for grieve is a very, very strong word. It's lupeo, and it means to distress or to be sad. And we went into this in some detail last time. The word for grieve here, lupeo, is correctly translated. There's a negative, me, and it's correctly translated, do not grieve or stop grieving. But we went into this definition in detail, and we're going to continue. We're going to pick that up today from various sources, different lexicons in the Word of God. Lupeo means this. It means to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness, to cause grief. That's in the active. To throw into sorrow, to grieve, to offend. It's in the active voice. That what we're seeing here is in the active. It's the present active imperative, actually. It's a command, right? Do not do this, but it's present active imperative, active voice. You're the one who stops grieving because you're the one who grieves the Holy Spirit when you sin. You make him sorrowful. You affect him with sadness. You cause grief. You throw into sorrow. You offend. You grieve. Now, we also looked at the cognate noun, lupe, a general term for sorrow, commonly used to designate that heaviness of heart, a very heavy heart that surrounds sorrow. In the papyrus texts that are available to scholars, it has a lot of uses, but they're all having to do with grief over loss, sadness over loss. It could be something as a prized article of clothing all the way to the loss of a loved one, but that's what it has to do with. We've seen it also has to do with the general troubles of a steward. We're going to see more about that later, what a steward is and what causes the steward troubles. But the steward is somebody who's running a place. It could be a hotel, it could be a shop, different things. And then there's all these things that go wrong that the steward has to fix. And that's a great picture we're going to see of the role of God, the Holy Spirit, in the spiritual life of the church and of individual church age believers. So lupeo, in the New Testament, it's used a lot of different places in all its variations. For example, we saw last time, it has to do with the deep sorrow that our Lord had in Gethsemane when he was praying. We saw that passage in Matthew 26, verse 37. 7. We also saw last time that it's used,
our word,
lupeo, to describe the disciples' reaction when they knew and heard that our Lord was going to die on their behalf and then rise again. But their sadness in reacting to the news that their Lord was going to have to die,
that same word is used. That grief, that deep sadness, that sense of loss, that sense of shock over the news of a death, or of an impending death in this case.
Now, but interestingly now, you take all of that, that's fairly dramatic, fairly intense stuff.
Our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane,
I'm not sure that there was any heart.
In fact, I'm sure that there was never a human heart that was more grieved and sorrowful than our Lord's when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? Because look at all he had to deal with. He had to deal with the fact that on one level, his closest friends were all weak, and they were going to all abandon him. But that's nothing, because really what was going on was he realized that he was about to have becoming in contact with all of the sins of the world, past, present, and future. Think about the enormity of that. Think about the enormity of all the grief and pain that sin has caused over the centuries, from the moment that Adam and the woman sinned in the garden, and notice one garden to the other, all the way through for all of human history, all the things that happened in the Bible, described by all of the failures and griefs, David and his great sin, and all the problems that Noah had with his family. And those are the righteous people. Think about all the wickedness that has gone on, all the idolatry, all of the murdering, and all of the wickedness, all of the hatred that man has had, all the wars, the unjust wars, and so forth, all through human history. Think about all those things, and think about what's going on in the last century that we know of in more modern history, the horrors of what Nazi Germany was all about, the horrors of what Communist China has done to their people, and Russia, Communist Soviet Union, millions upon millions that have been murdered, and the lies and deceit and the hatred, and all of that, that was all going to be placed. Do you understand that? That was all placed in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person of Christ had to bear the sins of the world. And he had to not only bear the sins of the world, but he had to bear the wrath of God the Father, who was judging those sins. And the most intense suffering that ever went on, and we'll never understand this. We really won't, because this was just between God the Father and God the Son, that separation. That separation where God the Father had to turn away from his Son and could not be in fellowship with him as he was bearing the sins of the world, past, present, and future. All of that was on the heart of our Lord and Savior. And the word that's used is our word, lupeo. And so I want you to see the intensity of this and realize that's what we're talking about here. And that
is now brought back into view in our verse, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God.
Sin is a very serious matter. Look what it did to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You do realize that all the physical sufferings that he went through, the crown of thorns, the whippings, the being nailed through his wrists and his legs on the cross, all of that was a visual aid. It was a picture of what was really going on in the spiritual realm that we never can really understand, but we have some idea. Because when he went through all the physical suffering, he opened not his mouth. And it was only when he was going through the spiritual death and bearing the sins of the world that he cried out in horror. And so our Lord is described as having this sorrow at Gethsemane. The disciples' reaction to learning that he would die is the same word. And yet, it's in our passage. And what is it talking about? In our passage, it denotes, again, sorrow over sin. But now it's our sins in an experiential way after salvation that are in view. And it's interesting because this sorrow is on behalf of the Holy Spirit,
as we see in Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Sorrow over our sinning, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
Sorrow over lost opportunity, over a bad decision, over turning the wrong way. Sorrow. And now, not only that, though, but very interestingly, the same word, lupeo, is also used to refer to the sinner who changes his mind about his sin. Very interesting. The sinner who changes his mind about his sin. I want you to turn again to a passage we were in last time, but we want to see it in a new way this time. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. I want you to see this passage again, because the same word, lupeo, that is used for the grieving of the Holy Spirit when we sin in Ephesians 4:30 is also used to refer to the sinner who changes his own mind about his sin in 2 Corinthians 7:11. There's a connection there. And there's a parallel, a mirror image going on between this event called sinning and then immediately the grieving of God the Holy Spirit, who's omniscient, knows exactly what's going on. And then only over time does sorrow then enter into the life of the sinner. And then that sorrow, that in some sense is of the same kind of sorrow that the Holy Spirit has had from the outset here, when that sort of catches up to the sinning believer, then that sinning believer changes his mind, repents, confesses, says the same thing about his sin that God says. It's an amazing, amazing development, and I want you to see it. You see, on the part of a believer, we've seen this already, grief and sorrow often leads us to that thing called repentance, changing our mind for the better. So we really need to examine this passage in 2 Corinthians 7, because it's a passage in the New Testament epistles discussing repentance in connection with post-salvation sinning. This is the point we're on. Paul had set the stage here. Paul had written earlier in 1 Corinthians in no uncertain terms concerning the dangers of sinning in the life of the local assembly. And now he's anxious to find out what the response had been to the strong language he had delivered. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter has caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice. Just like, interesting by the way, Paul rejoices at what we're going to see, repentance. Just like in Luke 15:7, God the Father and the angels rejoice over one man repenting. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, that's not the point, but that you were made sorrowful for the purpose of changing your thinking, repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. It's part of God's will to cause us grief at times, to cause us pain, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us, that you go forward in the plan of God, that you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are, you do hold on to the rewards that you're going to get, the Bema Seat judgment. For the sorrow that is according, there is a sorrow that's according to the will of God. And it produces a repentance, changing your thinking without regret, leading to salvation or deliverance. But the sorrow of the world, there's no value in that. It only produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, according to the plan of God, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And now what you need to know is that what I've just read, these five verses, I guess it's four verses, 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 11, lupeo is used six times. The same word that means grief for grieving the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30 is used here in connection with the sinning believer six times in four verses. It's used twice in verse 8. I caused you sorrow. It's used three times in verse 9, made sorrowful, made sorrowful, made sorrowful, and then once in verse 11. And so, in addition, by the way, the noun form, the cognate of lupe, is used twice in verse 10. So really, a total of eight times in these four verses. Very, very concentrated use of our word, lupeo, or grieving, or sadness. You see, what we see here is a relationship between sorrow and repentance, although sorrow and repentance are not the same thing at all, but sorrow or pain or grief does some work in the soul of the believer. When true fellowship is lost, this is the point I want you to see, and either party recognizes it, it causes grief and sorrow. I like that. You see, I like the fact that both the Holy Spirit and the believer are grieved ultimately by sin. Because what is sin? What does it cause?
Well, we saw that it causes a loss of fellowship.
And fellowship, by definition, is intimacy that's shared between two people. When that true fellowship is lost and either party realizes it, it causes grief and it causes sorrow. And I want you to see that that's that mirror image going on between what's going on with the Holy Spirit and what's going on with the believer out of fellowship. And so there's that parallel. Both have that sense of grief and sorrow. And that makes sense because fellowship is intimacy shared between two people. By the Holy Spirit is a person, by the way. Intimacy is fellowship that's shared between two people. When that fellowship is lost and either party realizes it, Holy Spirit realizes it right away. Usually we only realize it afterwards. But when that happens, it causes grief and sorrow when the realization is there that fellowship is lost. So how does this happen to the believer's side? Again, it happens immediately on God the Holy Spirit's part. But with the believer, it can take some time. It can sometimes require some divine discipline in our lives. Hopefully not. Hopefully it's done more in the more preferred means that the God will use, which is the Word of God and conviction. In other words, you made a bad decision in your life. You're sinning in a certain area of your life. You're rationalizing or some other defense mechanism around that for a while. Self-absorption, self-justification, defense mechanisms. And that's okay for a while. But then you get into Bible class. Almost said, well, whatever. You get your butt into Bible class and you hear the teaching. And then the Word of God pokes you right between the eyeballs and you realize, whoa, wait a minute, I was seeing this all wrong. And you have a change of mind. Your thinking changes. So you're made sorrowful. There's a moment of grief. Let's be honest. Anytime the Word of God hits you between the eyes, there's that moment of pain. It's whatever you want to call it. It's that conviction. It's that grief of realizing I was wrong. By the way, that's rebound, you know. I mean, it's that simple. I was wrong. Okay, and then you see that, you're changing your mind already. Your thought process is changing about that. I used to try to kid myself that it was okay. It's not okay. That's a change of thinking. Can you see that? It's okay. Ah, God's the softy. He's going to let me get away with that. Wrong. Word of God comes right through and zaps you on that point. And then you have a change of thought. That's the preferred way. That's very brief, you know. You know, I mean, every one of us who's been in Bible class, had a communicator teach us, has had those experiences. Oh boy, he's talking about me, and that hurts. But it's very momentary because you have this capacity. You're filled with the Spirit. You have this capacity to adjust and to go forward. That's power from God. Grace is the power to what? Change. Grace, power to change, right? That's what that's all about. Well, what is the changing that's going on? It's changing your thinking and lining up correctly. And it has to do with all these areas of our lives. It's not just categorical doctrine when we have to change our thinking. Many, many times, you know, it has to do with changing our thinking about how we're living right now and what we're doing or not doing or being convicted about prayer or not praying. And so forth. And so that's the preferred way. It's a very brief a moment of pain that then moves us in the right direction. Or, of course, the law of volitional responsibility can do it too. But it's clear in our passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that this sorrow is not sorrow for sins, but rather we see that repentance is a change of thinking. You see, here's what's going on. God has various means of motivating us. And one is to give us enough pain or sorrow that we'll be motivated to recover and go forward in the plan of God.
You see, in this way, the product of sorrow is the repentance.
The product of it, you see? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful for its own purpose, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. The product of sorrow is repentance. Okay, for the sorrow, look at verse 10, that is according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret. See, sorrow produces something. Repentance, changing of thinking. The product of this change of mind is called, in verse 10, salvation or deliverance, depending on the situation. And so we have the repentance is not the same thing as the sorrow. But we see that repentance is a change of thinking, a change of mind, a change of attitude that produces a change of direction in our thinking, in our what we say and in what we do. And that's very, very important. What I'd like to do now is read a passage. I don't usually do this, but Kittel, one of the great Greek scholars, he makes some observations about Paul's use of our word lupe, or sorrow, in this passage in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 11. And I just want to read this to you because it really is very much on the mark. He says this. He says, "This is to be found in the thought that lupe, our word, is essentially bound up with the Christian life, this sorrow that we have from time to time. For the Christian life begins with a turning from the world, a break with it, at salvation now. And it involves a constant maintaining of this attitude, mental attitude, to the world. Right attitude, right, leads to right priorities. Remember with Pastor Cunningham, the conference, those of you that were there? It's the attitude that you start with. That has to be worked on first. God the Holy Spirit knows that. That's why the Word of God, the truth, is targeted at changing our attitudes and our priorities. That leads to the right decisions and right actions and right results. And so the Christian life begins with a turning, he writes, Kittel writes, from the world, a break with it. And it involves a constant maintaining of this new attitude to the world. This concept finds its first expression in a Christian modification of the ancient Greek idea of the salutary pangs of remorse. Paul alludes to this, though he does not expressly develop the theme, when he talks about the sorrow leading to repentance, or the sorrow, or godly sorrow. He writes the Greek here, kata theon lupe. And he contrasts this sorrow, lupe, with the lupe tu cosmu, or the sorrow of the world. He says the sorrow of the world, if the sorrow of the world is the concern of the man who sees his worldly well-being and desires shattered, the sorrow of the kata theon lupe, that means of godly sorrow, is the sorrow of the man who has become aware of his lostness in the world and cries again to God in metanoia, changing our thinking away from the world. In other words, you know, to be human is to be made sorrowful. To be human is to have grief, you know. You think about a man who makes his way in the world, and he does well, and he's prosperous for a time, and he has a family. And then, over time, that family grows up, there's problems in the relationships, the children, and then there may be some conflict, there may be a child who just rebels and never comes back, or there may be a child who gets sick and dies, or there are just these kind of things that go on, their griefs. But as you get older, you find out that the griefs can multiply, that there's, you know, you have more and more people in your life, and you get to a certain age. I haven't gotten there yet, but I'm seeing it happen with my parents. Then where a lot of people, a lot of your friends start dying off. It's grief, 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 grief. And then your own physical body is just, you know, decaying in the sense of it's losing its vitality, the physical body now. Not talking about the inner man, but the outer man is decaying. And that process is a process of sadness and grief. And you know that your days on this earth are numbered. And Solomon writes all about this, that vanity that's in the heart of man. That Thoreau talks about the fact that most men lead lives of quiet desperation, he says. And it's this fact that there is a grief, a sadness out there in the world. But all that does is leads nowhere. It leads nowhere. You're just shattered. And that's the point Paul is making. He's saying, on the other hand, there's another form of sadness, of grief, that is part of the spiritual life, and that leads us to cry out to God for help in changing our thinking. The metanoia, that repentance, change my thinking, Lord, and to be able to latch on to the truth and to have our will and just say, I see the truth and I want to live that way instead. And that's, of course, a hopeful sorrow. Because the other one only leads to death, he said. The worldly sorrow just works death, because the man who has become a slave of the world perishes with the world. And isn't that the truth? But on the other hand, this godly sorrow from God, it works to this deliverance, or soteriai, translated salvation, but it's deliverance. It manifests itself in conduct according to the divine requirement. In other words, that it's delivering us from the world little by little. We're being delivered from the world and delivered into the hands of our loving God and of this plan of grace. Paul speaks here of this lupe, this sorrow, as something within the Christian life, for the Corinthians are already Christians. So, here in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 11, Paul addresses repentance in the life of the believer. Paul is showing the relationship between sorrow and repentance. And here it is, sorrow that is produced because the believer views his sin now as God views it, will lead to a change of mind toward that sin. That's kind of it's not written that well, but it's a real rich point, so let's just take it in. Sorrow that happens because the believer sees his sin as God sees it leads to a change of mind toward that sin. This is what happens. Hopefully, as I said, God's preferred way of having this happen is in Bible class. When you learn about a certain sin or a certain area of your life. You know, for example, this is just illustrating, but there's a lot, you know, there's an awful lot in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. That is pointing out and in fact convicting us concerning sexual sin, of various kinds, adultery, premarital sex, homosexual behavior and acts, the phallic cult, just sort of this, you know, this promiscuity, all different kind of things, pornography. There's a lot in the Bible that says don't do this stuff. Okay? Just, you know, the only kind of sex that is ordained by God in the Bible is between husband and wife. Now, that's in a lot of places. Okay? Talks about, in the Corinthians had trouble with going to prostitutes, and Paul calls them on it. The Word of God calls them on it. And so you could be living a life where you're kidding yourself about an area of sin, let's just say, related to sexuality. Let's just kind of put that on the table. And then you come to Bible class one night, and the pastor turns to one of those passages that is very convicting in the area of sexual sin. And all of a sudden, you kind of like, whoa, you know, and you have this sense of kind of, you know, you're on the cusp of guilt. You're on the cusp of despair and say, oh my gosh, I made a wreck of me, my life, and I don't, you know, God's not pleased with me. And you go through all these things. And of course, a lot of that's just not right. But that tends to be how we respond or react. But then, you know, hopefully, if the pastor is teaching grace, you're led right back to just name it and spite it and go forward and understand that God has a plan for your life and He can heal you in that area. And that's a momentary situation with the Word of God coming in. Now, what happens, though? What happens is that from the truth, from the light of the Word of God, you finally see your sin the way God has seen it all along. It's been grieving the Holy Spirit for a while, but only when you're confronted with the truth do you have that grief. What happens, though? It changes your mind about that sin, about that behavior. And by your will, lining up with the truth, you now have the power to overcome it. Do you see that? That's where it comes from. We so much want power, we have power. What we don't have is truth. And when we have the truth, that's what sets us free. By seeing it the way God sees it, we can be set free from that area of sin and can live in the command that says, lay aside the old one and live in the new one. Walk in a new way. Find out the way that you're supposed to deal with and live in and express your sexuality. Forget about that other stuff. Live this way. You have an option now. And the option comes from the power of God. It comes from the cross that has set you free from your slavery to sin. And it comes from the Word of God and the new creature that you are and the new life that you're called to live. And this is the process. This is repentance. This is metanoia, changing your thinking. You see the truth as it is. You now finally see your sin as God sees it. And it leads you to change your mind, your thinking about that. And you do it. You participate in this process. It's an active, struggling kind of thing, day in and day out, confronting these things and having the light shine on these things and walking by means of the Spirit so you do not carry out the desires of the flesh. And so what you used to love, you now hate. You see, sorrow that's produced
because the believer sees his sin as God sees it leads to a change of mind, a change of thinking toward that sin. You used to love it, now you hate it. Why? Because you've been freed, awakened by the truth. And that's what sets you free. That's what changes you. It's not some kind of willpower in and of itself. It's your will latching on to truth and being convinced of it, of the truth of what the Word of God has to say. And that's where you have the power to overcome these things. So what you were grasping after, now you walk away from. And that, isn't that what you're supposed to do? Lay aside the old man, walk away from it, stop it. How do you do that? By being convinced of the wrongness of it from the Word of God and having the understanding that that power is available to you in the new nature, in the filling of the Holy Spirit, in the Word of God, and then allowing that to propel you into living that new life of walking by means of the Spirit. What used to govern and control your life and became the goal of your life, now you walk away from it. So that as you confess your sin, you receive that experiential forgiveness from God. And Paul shows that sorrow here is a prerequisite to repentance, but it's not the same thing. I hope you're clear on that. The sorrow is not the repentance. You see, this is where people get tied up on this thing. It's a prerequisite to it, but it's not identical with it. The repentance is the changing of the mind. The sorrow is what produces that, which is motivates you to get to that place where you change your thinking. By the way, the noun form of lupi is also used twice in another passage. I'm going to put it on the board. Philippians 2:27. To describe the overwhelming sorrow that Paul would have experienced had his dear friend Epaphroditus been taken from him through death. Look at the passage. Philippians 2:27.
For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And it reminds me of the fact that this is of course two human beings. But remember, our context is this relationship between God, the Holy Spirit, and the sinning believer. And that there's grief on the Holy Spirit side, and then there's grief on the side of the sinner when he starts to see his sin as God sees it. And it's amazing to think too that in the mercy of God, so that in a sense that God's grief won't be maintained, there's that instant experiential forgiveness. And it comes right back to what we saw about God saying, I'm rescuing you for my sake. For my sake I'm doing this, as well as yours. We saw those great passages in the Old Testament that saw both of those things at work in God's redemptive, restorative actions on behalf of his people. And so I want you to see that. It's beautiful to see this word in use between two people so we can understand it on our level and then to apply it to that relationship we have, that fellowship we have with God. And it's amazing to really think about this. There's so much more here than first meets the eye. The sorrow of bereavement. It refers also to the personal mental distress that Paul felt in view of the continual unbelief of his people Israel. That mental distress that Paul felt in view of seeing that the people of Israel were not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's look again at this definition of lupeo. We can do something, we see in Ephesians 4:30, that causes heaviness of heart to the Holy Spirit.
It's an anthropopathism, I guess, signifying grief over a loss. In other words, we don't know exactly what goes on in the, if you could
say it this way, the soul of God or the person of the Holy Spirit. We don't know exactly what that is, but it's something akin to like the grief that we have over serious loss or the grief and despair around death and so forth, mental distress, heaviness of heart. Well, what did the Holy Spirit lose? You have to ask yourself this question. If the Holy Spirit's grieved because of a loss in Ephesians 4:30, you have to ask yourself a question. Loss of what? What did the Holy Spirit lose that is causing him to have a heavy heart? It's grief over the loss of a loved one. What happened such that the Holy Spirit has the kind of grief associated with the human experience of losing a loved one? You see the seriousness of sin? Do you see that, and I'm going to link this to our subject, which is repentance surrounding rebound. And
the second adjustment to the justice of God.
The second way of changing our thinking. And I want you to see
the seriousness of our sins and of how
what status this causes between the Holy Spirit and the believer of this loss of fellowship.
We've also seen that this word lupeo is having to do with the general troubles of a steward. What's a steward? A steward is a person who takes responsibility to make decisions and take actions today that will allow resources to be maintained in a healthy manner.
What's a steward? Person who takes responsibility to make decisions and take actions today that will allow resources to be maintained in a healthy manner. God the Holy Spirit is the steward of your soul. He's the steward of the local assembly. He has to take responsibility to make decisions and take actions today that will allow resources. What resources? All the assets that are provided you in the plan of God, all the blessings, your portfolio of invisible assets, election and predestination, all these things, the filling of the Holy Spirit as the power source, the Word of God that's alive and powerful to be maintained in a healthy manner. And so he is in charge. It's somebody who has typically in charge of buildings or grounds or animals. And the thing, sometimes we act like animals, but
most of the time I think it's pointing to the ground of our soul and the building of the edification complex,
managing property for somebody else. You see, we're God's property. That's positional truth. But that property has to be managed in time. And believe me, things can go awry.
That's experiential reality. You see, a steward is one who is in charge of the household affairs of a large estate, club, hotel, or resort.
One who's in charge of the household affairs. We are members of God's household.
Of a large estate, talking about the church here,
a club, hotel. I'm not sure, probably doesn't feel like a resort, right? But we're definitely in the royal family, right? We're royalty. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18.
I really enjoy the fact that the troubles of a steward is part of the definition of our word lupeo, because it really opens up a whole other dimension to what we're studying here.
And we're going to look at this in our final few moments. Ephesians is the book we've been in. We're going back again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Ephesians 2, 18. One who is in charge of the household affairs of a large estate, club, hotel, or resort. The church. Ephesians 2, 18. For through him, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, a great Trinity verse right here in Ephesians 2, 18. For through him, we both have our access, as Jew and Greek now, in one spirit to the Father. Through Christ, we both have access in one spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to the Father. Great Trinity verse. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And a household needs a steward, and things go awry in a household. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles, this is the whole church, and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, the whole church, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Sometimes the temple refers to an individual believer's body, but other times, as in here, the temple has to do with the whole church. A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
You see, the Holy Spirit can be seen as the steward of the spiritual life.
The Holy Spirit is the only member of the Trinity who is actively operating in human experience down here on earth during the church age. Now, I choose my words carefully because we're all indwelt by all three members of the Trinity. And clearly, God the Father and God the Son have an awful lot to do with the spiritual life. But in terms of the only member who is actively operating in our human experience, it's the Spirit. And lupeo talks about the troubles of this steward. And so again, you have to ask yourself a question. What troubles is the Holy Spirit having with believers?
Our word lupeo is used when there is deep sorrow or impending loss due to death.
And in the Bible, of course, death means separation. So again, what troubles is the Holy Spirit having with believers? We have this word also meaning deep sorrow,
impending loss due to death. And in the Bible,
death means separation.
So you have to ask yourself, what separation or loss is the Holy Spirit grieving? What death has caused him to be sorrowful?
What separation has occurred? We're talking about
believers. Therefore, it cannot be spiritual death. That would mean loss of salvation. And it's not physical death either, because you can't command a corpse to do anything. No, it is what we call carnal death, or what we call loss of fellowship between the believer and God. And it's serious business. It's deep sorrow. It causes trouble for the steward.
The Holy Spirit can be grieved by something we do. And this grieving is an intense experiential reality, akin to losing a loved one or having loved ones who are unbelievers. It's a loss of fellowship. Now, later on in the book of Ephesians, we're going to be commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And guess where that is? In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5.
A few verses beyond Ephesians 4:30,
we have a command to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. In fact, you can look at it right now.
Just look at Ephesians chapter 5:18 so you can see what I mean. I mean, we were in Ephesians 2, and you go to Ephesians 4, where we have in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And then you continue all through, by the way, if you would pass through chapter 5, you would see that there's this not things not to do, things to do. For example, in verse 3, no immorality or impurity or greed must be named among you. No filthiness, no silly talk or coarse jesting. But the giving of thanks, this instead. And then let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience, unbelievers. Do not partake. See, don't do it. In verse 7, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. Try to learn what is pleasing. Look at verse 11. Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds. Just command. Disgraceful even to speak of these things. But these things become visible. And then in verse 14, awake. And Christ will rise on you. Therefore, be careful in verse 15 how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Make the most of your time, because the days are evil. And do not be foolish, that's the old way, but understand, knowledge, what the will of the Lord is. And then look at verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, that's the negative, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's the positive. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another, a new life in the fear of Christ. But again, the point is that we are told not to grieve the Holy Spirit because sinning grieves him. And then a few verses later, we're told to be filled with the Spirit.
So here's the question I have for you.
How do we go
from a situation where the status of our fellowship with the Spirit is in lost status, grieving the Holy Spirit, to the situation in a few verses later, where the status of our fellowship with the Spirit is in the filled or restored status?
You see,
and they're both our decision, they're both commands. You see, we have to use our volition to deal with the problem of our post-salvation sinning.
It is a volitional
decision.
We are commanded in Ephesians 4:30,
not to grieve the Spirit. We are commanded to stop grieving the Spirit. The verb is in the imperative mood. We are also commanded in Ephesians 5:8 to be filled with the Spirit. It's in the imperative mood. Be filled in Ephesians 5:18. Present middle imperative of the verb pleroo. Indicative things are positional in nature. And those are rock solid, and there's nothing that we have to do. But imperatives are experiential, and it has to do with volitional decisions we need to make. So what volitional decision do we need to make in order to restore our fellowship with God and be filled with the Spirit? That's the question that we've come to at the end of our class today. What volitional decision do we need to make in order to restore our fellowship with God and be filled with the Spirit? And I'll tell you, the Bible gives two answers, and it's another one of those two sides of the same coin, just like we had earlier. Remember we had earlier that repenting and believing are two sides of the same coin for salvation? Well, guess what? We have turn away from evil and confess. Those are the two things. Turn away from evil and confess our sins. Or another way of saying it is repent and confess. And by the way, just as repent and believe were two sides of the same coin for salvation, repent and confess are two sides of the same coin for restoring fellowship and being filled with the Spirit. Change your mind about your sins and then confess those sins to God the Father. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity today to understand the power behind an accurate study of the repenting in the Bible in its three major phases. We thank you, Father, for the insights that you provided today. We ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And these last moments are now going to be dedicated to anyone who's hearing this message today, who's hearing the truth that sets you free is right there, but you know you have never believed in Christ. You're without Him, and therefore you're without hope. I'm here to tell you that God loves you with a very precious love. He loves you so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, for your sins and mine. Jesus Christ led a spotless life, and He decided that He was going to fulfill the plan of God and go to the cross. And when He went there, all the sins of the world were placed upon Him, and where he was judged. They were judged while He was bearing our sins on the cross. God the Father was judging all those sins. They've been paid for. Christ has paid the price for all of your sins and all of mine. Sin is no longer an issue. The only issue now is, are you going to line up with the justice of God and accept His gift, His way, His means of saving you? And it is through the work of His Son on the cross. And now He turns and says, what I'm asking you to do is to line up your will and believe, to change your mind about Christ and put aside any other ideas you might have had of being able to become righteous or become saved or to go to heaven. Those are all wrong. The only right answer is believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so right now, we're going to give you privacy. If you're in a group right now, every eye is to be closed and every head is to be bowed. This is a private matter between you and God, but now is the acceptable time. And God the Holy Spirit has helped you get to this point. He's going to help you right now see clearly the issue. It's your choice. It's your decision to line up your will and to be believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you've come to that, now is the moment where you can go to God the Father and express that saving faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we know the power of the gospel. And we know that when people give it a hearing and they're positive, that they're going to believe. And we just know, we're confident that there are new believers today. And we just ask that you have the Holy Spirit impress upon them the importance of continuing in your word and to continue to have these changes of mind and to be lined up more and more with how you think and grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. And the way to do that is please impress upon them the need for them to find the pastor that you've ordained for them to learn from and to sit under that man's teaching. And Father, we just ask for all of us the same thing, that we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son and that you continue to lead us in this direction. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is on His merits that we pray. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we lift up this prayer. Amen.
I've got to throw my castle away. Love me, Jesus, yeah.